Good morning, everyone. Whoops. You turn on my mic here. Good morning, everyone. Good to be with you. It was about 9 years ago that I started serving as an associate pastor at the main campus at CCCI, working mostly with the children there. You know, I saw you walk in. You were like this big when I saw you for the first time. And look at you now. I feel really old. It's 9 years ago. It's really good to be with you all this morning. Tell you about a time when I was not yet married. I was engaged. Oh, volume. I was engaged to be married to Randy, and I was taking classes in college, and I had to take an elective. And looking through the list of electives I could take, I wanted to impress her. I found a class called Relational Psychology, taught by a married couple. And I thought, well, we're about to get married. I'm going to take this class. I'm going to impress Randy. So I did, and I learned something. Believe it or not, I learned something in that class. One of the professors, she said, you always want to keep this in mind when you're talking with someone in a relationship. Be careful of how you use the words always and never. You've probably figured this out if you've been in a relationship before. You don't want to use those words just frivolously. I can remember, even as a younger person, saying something like, you never take out the trash. That'll get you in trouble, using that word never like that, won't it? Or you could say that word always, like you always complain. Those words always and never. Well, somebody could come up with exceptions pretty quickly, right? That just triggers conflict when you use those words. And I mentioned them to you for fun at, you know, thinking about that in one sense, but in a serious sense, we can actually use those words in our mind in what we think about as it relates to God. We can think things like, God, what's the point of suffering? It is never good. We can think something like that, but we need to be careful of that because that's not true, that suffering is never good. Think about the cross. Think about Paul's thorn in the flesh that led him to trust God more deeply. We can think things with those words always and never, and we need to be careful about that. We might think, God, am I always going to struggle with this thing, whatever it may be? And if you think you always will, that's not true. So we need to interrogate those thoughts as they come in our mind, those always and never thoughts, and bring them before God's word. And in this text today, we're going to look at the life of David, the lies that we believe in 2 Samuel 11, verses 1 to 17. And we're going to see a lie that we believe that uses those words always and never. I'll just tell you what it is up front. The lie that I think we believe in our culture as a society is that small sins are always okay. It's always okay. We're going to see that that's not true as we look at our text today, that small sins are never just small. We're going to see that in the life of David as he journeys through this sinful pattern of sleeping with Bathsheba. So if you have a Bible with me, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11, starting in verse 1. And as you do, just a little background about David, just to keep in mind who we're talking about this morning. David, before he was king of Israel, he was a warrior. As a young boy, David killed a lion and a bear with his bare hands. You remember that before he fought Goliath? He fought that giant Goliath and killed him. He led Saul's army, his military campaigns. He had success wherever he went, such that the people sang about his successes, saying that Saul had slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. The women would sing of David. David conquered the city of Jerusalem, which was a highly fortified city, and it was named after him, the city of David. So David is a warrior who went out with the army. He had many victories over his enemies. More than that, David was a worshiper. The book of Psalms, many of the Psalms were written by David. Beautiful poetry, worship to God. David played the harp and worshiped through song. He led worship in King Saul's presence when he was tormented by an evil spirit. David has integrity in that he is not divided in heart. David is a wholehearted king and person. As you look at his life, for the most part, David lived in such a way that he did what he said he would do. For example, with King Solomon's son, Jonathan. When Jonathan and David, who were best friends, met for one of the last times, David swore allegiance to Jonathan that he would care for his children if there were any left. And he did. He did do that.
He kept his word. He
When even Saul was seeking to take his own life, David repeatedly was loyal to Saul. So in multiple areas of his life, he lived with a whole heart. He had integrity in that way. But as we look at David in this passage, it seems like the David who had integrity, who was a man after God's own heart, those were the words of the Lord about him, seems like he is missing. Like, where did he go?
And we're going to see where he went. Let's look at verses 1 to 5 of 2 Samuel chapter 11.
In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. He saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I have been pregnant." What's surprising about this passage as we start reading it is that David is not out with the army in verse 1. Remember, he led multiple military campaigns. He was a warrior, but here he's at home. And he's walking along the roof of his palace. And we don't know a whole lot about what's going on in his life, but we know he's not where he should be. Not just physically, but spiritually. He's looking out over the rooftop of his palace, the highest point in the city. And as he's looking out, he sees this woman. And he's going to start to journey down a pathway of sin at this point. First, David sees this woman from the rooftop, and he lusts after her. He's already a married man. He desires this woman for himself. Remember what Jesus said about lust. He said this about the lust on the Sermon on the Mount. "Whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." David next sends someone to find out about her. The response he gets speaks to the dignity of Bathsheba as a person. She's identified as Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. This is not some object to be had. This is someone's daughter. This is someone's wife. And not just anyone's wife. This is someone that David knows very well.
We're going to find out about that.
So David coveted after this man's wife, Uriah's wife, so much so that he desires to have her for himself. What makes matters worse is not only the fact that David covets after her, but he knows Uriah, like I was saying. When David was a fugitive on the run from King Saul, who was seeking to kill him, he had 600 loyal men who banded together with him and around him to protect him and fight for him. Out of those 600 men, there were what David referred to as his mighty men.
37 men who were valiant soldiers in David's army. They're listed in 2 Samuel 23.
And if you go to 2 Samuel 23, you'll find Uriah's name on that list. So here is a man who risked his life for David before he was even king. He fought all his battles, was loyal to David, and now what does David do? He sleeps with Uriah's wife.
David, knowing full well who Bathsheba was, like I mentioned, commits adultery. So he goes to lust,
covets, commits adultery, all with his friend's wife.
And now he finds out that she's pregnant. So David has a limited number of options at this point.
He could confess his sin. After all, he's a man after God's own heart. That would be the right thing to do. But he doesn't do that. He does what Adam and Eve did in the garden, what we all do when we want to cover up our sin. We try and hide.
In verse 6, David says for Uriah to come back to Jerusalem. And David tries three times
to cover up his own sin in the following verses, with each cover up getting worse and worse.
David is stooping lower and lower in these verses we're going to read, in his deception and in his path of sin. His contrast is with Uriah
becoming more and more humble and loyal as we read this in verses 6 to 11. So David sent this word to Joab, sending Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going.
Then he said to Uriah,
go down to your house and wash your feet.
So Uriah went up to the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. David was told Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, why did you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home?
Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How can I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. So you see the first cover-up that David tries? Upon Uriah's arrival, King David makes small talk with him, and calls Uriah to himself. And afterwards, he sends him to his home, tells him to go home and wash his feet.
Now, a soldier
who is traveling dirty roads, who hasn't seen his wife for a long period of time, who's washing and cleaning himself after that long journey home, would no doubt long for physical intimacy, thus achieving King David's aim of making sure that everybody thinks this child is Uriah's, not his.
But that doesn't work.
David even sent a romantic gift. He sent what would have been most likely wine and raisin cakes. But Uriah is
too faithful.
He doesn't go home.
He doesn't see his wife. Where does he go? His servant's quarters of the palace.
David's plan fails because Uriah is too faithful.
Notice the irony.
Uriah said he won't go home because the army is still out fighting. Uriah won't sleep with his wife because he's too loyal to Israel's troops. Uriah is doing the very thing David ought to have done as king. David should have been with Israel's troops. And what do we find David doing? He's at home with someone else's wife, his friend's wife. And David's first plan here does not work. So David schemes and he comes up with a second cover-up attempt. Of one that's more dirty than the first. In verses 12 to 13, we read this. Then David said to him, that's Uriah, stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back.
So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And
David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home.
So here's the cover-up. If David can't get Uriah to sleep with his wife sober,
perhaps he can get him to do so if he gets him drunk. So King David invited him to eat and drink with him. He pretends he's the honored guest. He does the trick. He gets Uriah drunk. But here's
faithful Uriah.
Even drunk,
he's too faithful.
He's too loyal.
He does not go home. He sleeps again with David's servants.
He takes the lowly position
while King David sleeps even lower and lower in his deception of trying to cover up his sin.
Now we turn to David, and he's thinking, I'm sure, what can I do next? And as we'll see in the passage, he comes up with an even dirtier cover-up than the last. If he can't get Uriah to go home by the means that he already has, he has to get rid of him.
He has to make Bathsheba his own wife to make sure that this child is seen as
his own if Uriah is not going to go home and sleep with her.
So he's going to kill
Uriah. In verses 14 to 17, here's what we read. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with who? With Uriah. After all, he's so faithful, he'll deliver it. In it, he wrote, put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he'll be struck down and die.
So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah in a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out to fight against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died.
So look at what David has done so far. He lustfully desires a woman, though he's married. He covets after Uriah's wife, knowing full well who she is and who Uriah is, his friend. He commits adultery with Uriah's wife. Then he murders Uriah while lying to cover it up. That is nearly half the Ten Commandments right there. And did you notice that when Joab put Uriah out in the front lines, he wasn't the only one to die in the process, was he?
In verse 17, we read,
some of the men in David's army fell. So in order for David's plan to work of murdering Uriah, more innocent men had to die for that to happen.
Now, look at who this is. Remember who David, we talked about him as the worshiper, as the one who's after God's own heart.
This is the same man who did all these things.
This is the man who wrote Psalm 40, verse 8.
David wrote these words, I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart.
The man who wrote that and meant that did it all that we just read. So here's the lie that we can believe about ourselves.
Small sins never matter. We can believe that. We justify small sins, saying to ourselves, nobody knows about it. It doesn't affect anybody.
After all, it's just a small thing in comparison with all the bigger things I see other people doing that they shouldn't do. We believe that when we do in our mind, we're led down a path of bondage to sin.
Because small sins do matter. They drag us along, and they keep us following after not God, but our own selfish pride. Thinking that we deserve this, whatever it is that we're seeking.
So there was a passage here in James that
shows where sins do lead, all sin. James 1, 14 to 15 says this, but each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So what we learn from David, from his life, even though he's a man after God's own heart, he's capable of following this deception of sin until it's full grown and gives birth to death, and so are we. When we follow sin, that's where it leads.
What we learn from David is that the seeds of the most evil atrocities,
the capabilities of the worst deeds, live in every human heart. Even the best of people, even godly people who are converted, who even have a deep walk with God, everyone is capable of sin like this. To bring it home, the seeds of the worst possible deeds and human atrocities lie in my heart right now. So there is no such thing as a small sin. Let me show you a picture. There's this plant right here. It was in my mom's landscaping area back home in Minnesota. In this small area, it was a beautiful plant. It was meant to be in this little area.
Then Brandon's grandmother, when my mom was visiting her, said to her,
"You know, I've got this area next to me in the woods. I
don't like it. It's there. Gotta have something there."
So my mom gave her two seedlings of this yellow archangel groundcover. And those two little seedlings grew to cover a quarter acre of the woods.
And then an invasive plant.
You take anything else to grow. Just this ground cover is in the woods. And that's where we now live. So right now, like, I try to pull it up. I can't even get it by the roots. You could just pull the top up. The roots stay in the ground. I was reading online and people out west were saying the only way to get rid of it is to cover it, so no sunlight gets to it. Because it's that invasive and it's that deep, you can't get rid of it.
Man, if I had the choice, like several years ago, I would have just pulled those two little seedlings out by the roots when I had the chance. But now it's too late. Thinking about that, what we really about
David's life is very much like this plant. Don't tolerate sin, no matter how small you think it is. Those two little seeds of sin that you don't think matter are growing. Just like that plant right there. There's a Puritan writer by the name of John Owen who wrote this: "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." When you let those little sins, all remember, there's no such thing as a small sin, of self-pity, of pride, of greed, nurture in your heart, they grow. Don't let them grow. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. David, looking out on the rooftop of a city named after himself, had selfish pride. He thought he could take something for his own that was not his to be had. And that's where his sin grew. That small sin was not small. It enslaved him. And it led him along the path that he chose to take. You see, don't you, that sin does lead you, doesn't it? It enslaves you, it leads you along. So pull it out by the roots. And don't let it grow in your heart. So how do you actually do that? I want to talk about that. It won't happen by trying really hard. It's not going to happen by yourself.
Just like I was pulling out this plant. No matter how hard I pulled, I couldn't get the roots out. I had to do something else. In the same way, we have to do something else. We can't try by our efforts. It is how we do it. The way we overcome sin is by being captivated by the beauty of who God is.
You see, David felt driven to possess Bathsheba because his soul was probably bored and hungry. Hungry for God, but not going to him. He seeks to find satisfaction somewhere else, in lesser things, and so do we.
One thing is clear from verses 1 and 2.
As I mentioned, David was not where he was supposed to be.
He was supposed to be with the army, but he wasn't. He was at home, walking around on the temple rooftop.
Kind of like we scroll on our phones when we're bored or hungry for soul satisfaction. Nothing wrong with our phones, but when we look for and hunger for only that which God can give us, we're going to go to the wrong place. We're going to create and idolize something we shouldn't. Something even that's good becomes an idol and then carries us along a sinful path. So David was not in the right place, and that's where he was led away. He ought to have been captivated by the beauty of God. This worshiper who wrote many of the Psalms ought to have gone to God when his heart was hungry and when he was bored. You see, when your heart is empty, you crave sinful pleasure, and you're willing to do whatever it takes to get it. The only way to escape that is to fulfill your soul with the love of God, to allow your soul to be fulfilled in who God is. One writer called it the expulsive power of a new affection. He writes this: our problem is not that our cravings for sin are too strong, it's that our passion for God is so weak. What we need are not diminished attractions to sin. What we need are stronger affections for God. So here's the point. Let me tell you something from my own life. When I crave something other than God, it leads me to idolize that thing, whatever it is, even if it's a good thing, like family or work or whatever it is. And it ends up making me feel empty. It leads me on this path of thinking that that's going to satisfy my soul. But that's not. Even those good things of work or relationship or ambitions I have, things I want to do in life, those are not going to fulfill me because I was created for something so much more. And when I go to God, I find in the true way of knowing Him my soul satisfaction met. Especially in times when I'm bored, distressed, despaired, when I go to something other than God, I'm empty and I'm led down a sinful path. But when I go to Him, He fulfills me, and in Him, I find my soul's rest. And that's where I want you to go to. Jesus, remember His words, come to me, all who labor or are heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. So, how do you have a stronger affection or love for God? Here's how to do it. You look into the gospel, you look into the good news, and you focus on who Jesus is and what He's done for you, and you see the beauty of who God is. And that's how you escape from temptation and sin, as you look to Christ. The gospel is, first of all, the bad news that we've all sinned. We know that. Secondly, the good news that Jesus died for sin so that all who put their faith in Him might be saved. I know it can be hard sometimes to think of yourself as a sinner. But here's the good part about that, to lean into that, is that the more you see your sin, the more you see your need for a Savior. And then the cross becomes beautiful for you. More and more beautiful. Because the more you realize how much you need a Savior and that you don't deserve a Savior, the more the undeserved grace of God found in Jesus Christ dying for you becomes utterly beautiful. The more you see that. And that's where we go. And we can actually see that prefigured in our passage. Not by David, but actually by Uriah. Think about Uriah. He's kind of showing us in a prefigured way who Jesus is. Uriah was innocent and selfless in this passage. Jesus lived perfectly innocent of sin and selfless in His love for others and devotion to God the Father. Again, Uriah is just a man. Jesus, the God-man. Difference there, but nonetheless, He was faithful in this passage, right? He was loyal to David to the very end. He can't even bring himself to enjoy a night of legitimate pleasure, even when his countrymen were far away fighting the battle. He didn't go home. Uriah doesn't leave his post. In the same way, Jesus is loyal to the end, to the Father. Even in
in the Garden of Eden as he sweats drops of blood, praying, "My will be yours be done." Jesus doesn't leave his post. He's loyal to the end.
He doesn't go home to his heavenly home. He stays and takes a humble position going to the cross.
And when he was placed in the front lines, he was told to charge to where the fiercest part of the battle.
He knew he would die. He didn't complain. He didn't turn back. He went. He went bravely.
And what did Jesus do?
When he was told to go to where the battle was fiercest, he went. He went to the cross and he endured it. And he bore our sins.
See the
similarities, don't you, between Uriah and Jesus? Here's where they differ. See, Uriah went to his death unaware of how David had betrayed him. Jesus approached death fully aware of our betrayal, yet he went anyway. Uriah didn't know he was going to his death because David betrayed him, but Jesus fully knows our own betrayal to him. And yet goes nonetheless.
Isn't that beautiful?
The more you think about that,
you find your heart strangely warmed in the words of someone else to the good news of Jesus. The more you allow yourself to rest in that,
that's where you're safe from temptation. Because your soul needs nothing that this world can give you if you have everything in Christ. There's a lot more to the story. We could go on and look at how David is confronted in his sin and rebuked by God in a very gentle way amidst what he did. We could see his confession of sin. We could see how he's restored to God and how God has mercy on him. But I want to leave you with this thought as we lead up to Christmas. Very soon it's coming. As we celebrate Christ's birth, and as you kind of are thinking about Christmas in the weeks ahead, I want you to keep this passage in mind and remember that God is sovereign even over sin, and he works out his plans even in the midst of our unfaithfulness, because that is what he did in the life of David. You see, David was the chosen king of Israel, the one God made a special promise to, that from him a king would come, who would rule and reign, and whose rule and reign would never end, that this would be the great king, the Messiah. And David's misstep, his sin, did not ruin God's plan. God actually uses this sinful mistake of David, purposeful this mistake of David, in his plan. Look at Matthew chapter 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus. Look at the names listed. Here's how it starts in verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, son of Abraham. And it goes on. And then we read in verse 6 that here's who this one to come came from. Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. That's the genealogy of Jesus. It includes David. It includes Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. You see that God's plan works through David's unfaithfulness. It's not ruined by it. God actually is so sovereign over all of us, that he even is sovereign over our sin, over our mistakes, and he uses that all for his glory and our good.
And God does so here in this text. Here's David, the man after God's own heart, who sins, grievously sins. Yet God brings him aside anyway. Through Bathsheba, who lies there. What we can know from this is that
Christ the King came to save sinners like David, like me, and like you. And even work out his plan, his glorious plan of reaching the nations through sinful people like me. Even in the midst of my unfaithfulness, God is faithful, and he's faithful to you. So as you approach Christmas, remember that. That Christ the King came to save sinners, and he works out his sovereign plan, even through us. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you rule and reign over all things, Father. Over our mistakes, over our sins, over our shortcomings, over all that we do in life. Your purpose is to stand. God, we thank you that in the midst of our sin, no matter how far we fall of it, that there's always mercy to be found in you. That you never look at us and cast us aside because our sins are too great. But yet, God, you forgive us. Your mercies are new. And Jesus, we thank you that you paid for all our sins, every bit of it. We thank you, Lord, that in you we can find our soul's satisfaction, our soul's delight, our joy in knowing and enjoying you, our Lord and Savior, our friend, the reason we exist. We thank you, God, that you provided always, as we pray in the Lord's Prayer, a way out of every temptation. We pray, Lord, that you help us to see that today. That when we're faced to trust in lesser things, may we trust in you. That when we're faced to take pleasure in idolized things greater than you, may we remember nothing is greater than you. God, when we're tempted and empty on the inside, looking to fill our souls with the joy that we were meant to have, would you remind us to call us to yourself? Would you help us to treasure you and seek you that we might be found by you, God, in this time, and to know the grace and the love that you have? And Lord, when we've left our way, when we've not followed you, when we've not astray, would you help us, like the prodigal son, to know that we're always welcomed with forgiveness and love, and that you are already on the way to us before we even turn around to look you? We thank you, God, that you clothe us with the robes of righteousness in Christ that we do not deserve, yet we have in him. We thank you, Lord, that you have set for us an inheritance that will never spoil or perish or fade. That's not in heaven for us. And that we have so much in Christ, so much more that we can never have anywhere else. Help us to trust and walk in you by your grace, your presence in our lives as we look to you. We thank you that you've not left us alone, but you've given us your Spirit. And as we take and abide in you each and every day, we pray that you help us, Lord, to look to you. Thank you, Lord, that you're present with us. In Jesus' name, amen.